Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. We'll begin at verse 21. Continuing in Mark's Gospel, we'll go to the end of the chapter. It's a rather long passage, but it all holds together. It's a single miracle account. Mark 5, beginning at verse 21. Listen now to the word of the Lord. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd, and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except for Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, but he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement, and he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the presence of the Lord Jesus and the great difference that he makes, and how he is the one who turns tears to laughter. Help us to believe and not be afraid. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one thing you understand as you follow the miracle accounts of Jesus in the Gospels, it just works through instances of the sheer enormity of suffering in the world. Certainly one thing you learn from pastoral ministries, you're almost never not involved with people who are suffering in sometimes very profound ways. And I think Christians in general are attuned to that. So far, we have had the sick, we've had the disease, the leprous, we've had the lame, we've had the demon-possessed, we've had the dead. And then there's emotional suffering. People driven by fear and loneliness. Some were insane. Others had grief, and all of it, of course, is because of sin. Imagine how this would have weighed on the Lord Jesus. What was the environment of the fallen world like for the perfectly sinless, holy, eternal Son of God? It must have been painful emotionally and spiritually for him to be in the midst of it. Well, we have more of that. We just keep going here. And in Mark 5, also in Luke 8, you have the same account. We have this man who is a father who's brought to tears over a daughter who is dying. And then we have a woman who has had 12 years of suffering. Then we have these mourners who cannot believe. And yet in the midst of it all, there's Jesus Christ. And one thing the account shows is that Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the one who makes the great difference. Well, first thing I want to point out is that this episode shows that there are no hopeless cases. Now, why do I say that? Well, I say it because it's very clear that we are intended to compare and contrast Jairus, the synagogue ruler, and this woman with the, I think the King James called it, an issue of blood, is what it said. Now, Jairus is a ruler of the synagogue. This is probably Capernaum, by the way. Remember, in the last passage, Jesus was in the across the lake in the area of the Gerasenes or the Gadarenes. And now he's come back across, and literally he gets back into Galilee, Capernaum, and Jairus is there. Now, I think our initial thought is, oh, he must be a pretty good guy. He's the ruler of the synagogue. Well, not if we've been reading the Gospels. These are the opponents of Jesus. Back in earlier, remember in Mark 2, where you had the man who was lame, who was let in through the roof, and the rulers. Now, there were people from Jerusalem among them, but it wasn't just them. It was the rulers of the synagogues who were doubting, and Jesus rebuked him. I mean, it's virtually certain that Jairus was one of the men whom Jesus had rebuked. Remember when they said, who does he think he is? Saying that sins can be forgiven. And he says, well, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or take up your mat and walk? And the man took up his mat and walked. Jairus is one of those. The ruler of the synagogue is not quite the same as pastor today. It's more like chairman of the board. And he oversaw the worship services. They would come in. He would read the scripture and officiate. These were the people who ultimately, well, they were, of course, not believing the gospel, they had a false righteousness. Jesus was a threat to that false righteousness. And it was people like Jairus, ultimately, who conspired to have Jesus put to death. That's who this man is. On the other hand, we have a woman who has, I think scholars would argue, she has a uterine hemorrhage. And they didn't know how to, there's nothing they could do in order to fix it. Now, one of the things that the original readers would pick up on is Leviticus 15:19. She can't come in the synagogue. The whole problem with the uncleanness of a constant bleeding for her was that she was a social and especially a spiritual recluse. And so we have the one who's in charge, and he's a self-righteous, proud ruler on the one hand, and then the other we have someone who's not even allowed in the room. He's at the top of the social scale. She's not even allowed on it. And here's the thing. Both of them can be saved by Jesus. And the Bible often will show two extremes, its way of saying, and everything in between, it's all true. They are both able to be saved by the Lord Jesus. One of the comparisons, by the way, is that notice that she has been suffering for 12 years, and he has a 12-year-old daughter. So here's another comparison. He has had 12 years of joy. She has had 12 years of sorrow. And yet, those very different experiences, they both have their temptations. They both have their sins. They both find their answer in the Lord Jesus. He was prosperous. She would have been destitute. The thing they had in common was that they could be saved by Jesus, and they could only be saved by the Lord Jesus. And one thing we see here, there is no hopeless case. You think of a man like Jairus. He represents a rich and powerful people who usually don't believe that Christianity is for them. And they will say, well, you know, for those common people who watch TV and they go listen to those preachers, they salvation's for them, but I'm just too sophisticated. It's not for me. I can't fit in. I remember my wonderful parents, both of whom were converted very shortly before their death, they probably represented those kinds of people. I remember when I was a boy in the Army, my parents tell me I was about 14 years old and a new family had moved in. And my mother, my dear mother, so I don't mean to disparage her, but she was not a believer. And there was kind of a, we were on the upper end of the social status. And she says, they're evangelicals. That's not for us. And I remember her saying, they're going to ask you to a Bible study. Just politely say no. I've often thought about that. And the thing is, it doesn't go well. If you're at the country club, Christianity doesn't seem to go where. And your associations, your conscience, those people are often saying it's for other people. Now, this is why, by the way, Jesus says it's easier for a rich man to enter the camel to go through an eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, it is impossible, as Peter points out. Well, that's impossible. Jesus says what's impossible for man is possible for God. So they can be saved. And they are people who would think they can't be saved, who think it doesn't belong to them. You know, what's interesting is people on the other way feel the same way. Well, I'm not educated. So I can't go to one of those churches where the Bible's taught and they have that highly educated minister up there wearing a robe or whatnot. It's for the educated. It's for the well-to-do people. It's for the people with the nice cars and that live in the suburbs and they drive into the city. And sin will always tell you that salvation is for somebody else. By the way, a lack of formal education is no barrier to the knowledge of the Bible. In my now many years of pastoral ministry, some of the most fervent Bible students that I have known who were most attentive, most desiring of an elevated pulpit ministry, a serious doctrinal ministry, were people who did not have a high education. Now she as well, I think she's particularly interesting because she's a person, I would say this, that the woman with the issue of blood, she represents people who've been longing for salvation but have been looking in all the wrong places. And we're told that she's seen many doctors. They probably took her money. In fact, we're told in Luke's version that they did. And none of it's worked. And how many people are like that today? They've tried mysticism. They've tried the New Age. I remember R.C. Sproul was on a train one time, and there was a young woman across from him, and she'd been at a New Age camp. And R.C., seeing an opportunity to have some fun and serve the Lord, said, "What did you learn at your New Age camp?" She said, "I've learned that I am God." Now, here's where R.C. gave a very sophisticated apologetic. He said, "You don't really believe that, do you?" She said, "Well, no, not really." The kind of person who's been looking, they're made in the image of God. There's a sense of, or in so many cases today, it's sex or romance. The allure, but it's going to happen through romance. It's going to make my life come together, and then it doesn't. Or power, or pleasure. People who've been looking in all the wrong places, they often are very cynical. And yet she's able to be saved. There is no one, rich, poor, learned, ignorant, powerful, weak. You know, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And one thing you'll see, by the way, in a real Bible-believing church, you'll have a wide range of social, economic, racial factors. Now, we live in a society that's racially structured, and so that makes it hard. But one thing you'll see, particularly over time, a second's a good version. It's not a certain social class. The church is not a club where you decide on what type of people just like you. By the way, the church growth people will tell you the way to grow, and they're right, the way to grow numerically is to pick a social demographic you're looking for, find out what their preferences are, give it to them, and they will come. This is absolutely true, particularly with the music styles and the everything style, the kind of the Starbucksy church or whatever. For some reason, the group that gets targeted over and over is middle-class suburban whites. That's more, church after church is targeting that group, maybe because they have the money. I don't know. But that's not exhaustively true. But actually, a true church doesn't look for any demographic. People say, "Who's your target audience?" Sinners. That's our target audience. And how do we seek the target audience? Preaching the Bible, preaching Christ. And you'll have a wide range of demographic, all kinds of people. There are no hopeless cases. Everybody is prone to think it's for somebody else. You know, what these two people show is it's for you. It's for us. We can only be saved by Jesus, and we can be saved by the Lord Jesus. Now, let's look at the woman. It's a fascinating account because he starts with one person. Jairus, the synagogue ruler, is so, for all of his pride, for all of his previous hostility, why does he believe? Because he loves his daughter. And he's desperate. And his desperation overcomes his pride. But as soon as we get to him, then this other woman comes in. And again, there's a comparison. But really, it's her faith that is primarily on display. And one thing we see here is that faith is it is necessary to believe in Jesus in order to be saved. There are no hopeless cases. Anyone can be saved, but we can only be saved by believing in Jesus and trusting in him. Now, why did this woman believe? Well, because she was aware of her need. Boy, was she aware of her need. all years of the misery of the effects of sin. I'm not saying she had this condition because she sinned, but the brokenness of a fallen world, and it was all upon her. She knew her need. One of the things that we need to do in our evangelism and our preaching and our witness is to make people aware of their need. A lot of people, one of the problems we have today is that life is so comfortable. And there's not many people who, in fact today, even if you don't know anybody, you have the internet now. There's actually a huge amount of loneliness, isn't there? But people are not aware of their need. Now, the great way to show people their need is through the law of God. The true need that we have is we are, as she's a picture of it, we are unclean through the guilt of our sin. One of the tragedies today is that evangelicals increasingly believe that in witnessing the gospel, we should never bring up divine judgment. We should not talk about the Ten Commandments. We should not talk about the law. We should not talk about hell. We should not talk about the wrath of God because all that's unappealing. What's the problem with that approach? The problem is that people don't see their need unless they have been shown through the Word of God that they are sinners, that they have transgressed God, that His wrath is against them. We must proclaim the need that we have, which is the wrath of God against our sin. Now, it's true. We also increasingly, isn't it true of America? For all our affluence and everything, sin, we may not be aware of the guilt of sin, but we are becoming aware of the misery of sin as our society increasingly falls apart. But it's not just the misery, it's our guilt of sin. Well, she was aware of her need. And having looked in the wrong places, you have a great line here. She had heard the reports about Jesus. Now, how many times would she have given up? I mean, how many times would she have just crawled into her little hole or whatever it was and just said, I'm tired, hope has betrayed me. Every time I get my hopes up, I lose money and I'm humiliated. I can only imagine, I had my annual physical today, so I've been humiliated going to the doctor's office. First thing you do, leave your dignity at the door. Imagine for her in the ancient world. But what changed it is that she knew her need. She didn't know the answer, but she heard the reports about Jesus. Now, here's a reminder to us of the value of our witness and the value of our testimony. I was at dinner and I was talking to Hugh and Cindy and Hillary about my conversion. The woman who first witnessed to me never even got to the gospel. All she got out was the church where I'd hear the gospel. Because I did not let her get any further. I did not want to be witnessed to. And I've often imagined her driving away. I'd helped her carry a load in an apartment building down to her car, and she tried to witness to me. It didn't work well. She sticks her head out of the window and goes, if you're looking for a good church, here's where it is. And she drives off. I've often thought of her kicking herself, going, well, that was the worst witness I've ever given. Well, it saved me because it led me to a church where the gospel was preached. And see, the difference between her and others is that they had not heard the report about Jesus. And what made all the difference in her life was she knew her need. I do think that in post-Christian America, increasingly people are aware of their misery. I think that, you know, it used to be that people were not willing to believe anything. Now the problem is that they are willing to believe anything. And it's amazing what secularists, in fact, it's not even secular America anymore. It's mystical America. Oprah Winfrey for president. I mean, you talk about raw mysticism and paganism. It's not by chance. She's the high priestess of American paganism in many respects. It's not by chance that that's the person who's admired. People are aware. They're looking in the wrong places. Her faith required her to hear reports about Jesus, and she did hear those reports, and she believed in his power. She encountered him personally. How do we encounter Jesus personally? We encounter him through his word. And she encountered, I remember so vividly as a young adult, new believer, the power of Christ in his word once my eyes had been opened. And she was aware of the power of Jesus. You have this interesting, you know, there's this crowd going along. They're pressing around Jesus. This is really towards the culmination of his Galilean ministry. We're almost done with the miracles here. pretty soon you're going to have the great miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, which in many ways is the culmination of that Galilean era of his ministry. And then he's going to have the transfiguration, the great confession, the transfiguration. Then Jesus is going to set his face towards Jerusalem, and it's going to be a different phase of his ministry. So there's a lot of enthusiasm for Jesus now. It's been building up. He's been preaching publicly. He's been healing. He's been casting out demons. There's this big crowd. And as Jesus is going along, she reaches out and she touches his garment. And what's going on with her? She believes in his power to save her. And she's, now that's, she's believing in his person and work. Believing that he is the Son of God. Believing that he has the ability to save those who believe. Now, it's fascinating. Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And it's funny, the disciples are like, everybody has touched you. What do you mean, who touched you? Everybody in this crowd has touched you. One commentator says, but Jesus is able to distinguish between the elbows of unbelief and the fingers of faith. Someone has, now we should not take this in a mystical way, that Jesus is aware that someone has believed on him and has received power from him, and that's not surprising. He's aware of that. But notice what he does. He is not going to allow it to be impersonal. Christian faith is never impersonal. It's not merely believing about him. It's going to be knowing him. It's going to be trusting in him. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. A lot of people are against that kind of language because, as you probably know, evangelical revivalism is not always the most doctrinally coherent thing. And they'll say, we shouldn't be saying a personal relationship with Jesus. No, actually, we should be saying a part of salvation, an essential part, is a personal relationship with Jesus. And he insists on it. Who touched me? And he looked around to see who'd done it, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell before him and told him the whole truth. He says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And so it's never going to be impersonal. There's always a temptation that people will have to dabble in Christianity to become devout. It's kind of, we don't use that language because we associate it with external piety without the internal correspondence. And that's never going to be saving Christianity. It's always going to be a personal relationship where my sheep know me, and I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. They hear my voice, and they follow. And Jesus insists on that kind of salvation. Moreover, she's going to give a testimony. He calls upon her to give public testimony. Imagine how reluctant a woman like that would have been to be singled out, to have people look upon her. And yet Jesus wants her to be a public Christian. There ultimately is no such thing as a secret Christianity. We will try it for a while, but the Lord will not accept it. It's one of the temptations for people who want to be saved and they know that Jesus is the Savior, but they're not willing to surrender their lives to him. And saving faith involves that surrender. No, there's no such thing as a secret Christianity. There are truly saved people who are trying to do that. Jesus is never going to let it happen. And things are going to happen. We're going to have to come clean. Some of you may be aware in the realm of missions, there's been a big controversy in evangelicalism in the last 5 years over what is called the insider movement. Have you heard about the insider movement? The insider movement primarily had to do with Muslims in Muslim countries. And it said, look, if they convert to Jesus Christ and they witness, they're going to be killed. So what we're encouraging them to do is to be converted to Jesus, but pretend they're still Muslims. Now, this is a project that is doomed to fail because saving faith does not work. I'm not denying that there's wisdom and discretion to be played in different ways. But a public disavowal of Jesus is never going to be part of saving faith in him. He demands that she comes out. There are no secret believers. And so she knew her need. She heard about Jesus. She believed in his saving power. Jesus then brought her into a personal relationship involving a public display of her witness towards him. Now that would be Christianity. That would be saving Christian faith. Well, lastly, in the last section, we're shown that faith has to overcome obstacles. While he was talking to the woman, now people come from the ruler's house, verse 35, and they tell the synagogue ruler, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Interesting statement. You get the impression that they're not in favor of him appealing to Jesus. These are not people who are going, oh, this is, you know, you turning to Jesus is a really good thing. There are some of us, I was one, who your family and social group is going to be a little troubled by. I remember when I was resigning from my army commission to be a preacher of the gospel, some of my own old army friends says, you know, Rick, we are all aware that you're going through this religious phase. I'm like, well, that's actually not a religious phase. Actually, it's a new birth. You know? And they're like, Jairus, we're aware that you're going through this religion phase, but don't embarrass yourself any further. It doesn't matter anymore. Your daughter has died. And Jesus says, do not be afraid, do not fear, only believe. You know, faith is often going to be believing in the face of contrary evidence. We live in a society that is always creating scenarios to make Christianity not only implausible, but ludicrous. I saw a video clip recently of a typical erudite, scholarly woman who's, you know, mocking the Bible. You know, was on a late night TV show, and there was no Moses, there was no Israel, there was no Exodus. These were myths created by power-broken men to keep women down, and they're creating plausibility structures that cause you to intimidate you into saying, yeah, I should not believe. And for him, it's, look, this is pointless. Your daughter is dead. Why trouble him any longer? But Jesus says, no, believe anyway. Yeah, I think we're challenged by this. We have a Christian friend or a family member who maybe is diagnosed with cancer, and we don't want to, look, we know very well that the Lord allows Christians to die. This is a true statement. And I know as a pastor that the person I'm praying for may not recover. But there's a danger, therefore, to start turning down your expectations. And I've learned to challenge myself biblically to believe and to pray and act in belief. And to pray for God to heal the sick, and we pray for the chemotherapy. We pray for God to heal. And if there's any congregation that I know of that has had examples of God supernaturally responding to prayers prayed on Wednesday nights in this room, it's this church. My favorite example was little Matthew, Mighty Matt Barbier, who I don't know if I've probably told the story a few times, who the time that it was not oxygen. What's the bad stuff? Carbon monoxide levels were out of control, and the doctor they basically had despair. They were about to unhook him and let him die, and they were playing our morning worship service. And while they're playing on their phone our morning worship service, Scott Cook is praying for Matthew Barbier, and immediately all his numbers change, and if you remember, the doctor changed machines out two or three times because he thought the machine was broken. He wouldn't believe that he lived. Now, these are just little reminders to us. Now, I know very well that people who get sick are sometimes going to die. Don't be afraid. Believe. And we are challenged to believe in the Lord, to pray, not to dumb down our prayers, to give the Lord some wiggle room. Look, he saw he doesn't need wiggle room. Don't be afraid, believe. In our witness, don't be afraid, believe. As we face our own challenges and disappointments, don't be afraid, don't listen to the voices, believe in the Lord Jesus. Now, the story, you know, Jesus brings the three with him, and they go to the place, the paid mourners are there earning their money, it's what it is, and they're wailing, and that, you know, that whole cackling or a Palestinian wailing they do, and that's going on, and Jesus shows up, and he stops them. He goes to the little girl. He speaks in Aramaic to her. He tells her to arise, and she rises. The impression you get is that she's risen from the dead. It's a resurrection, a resuscitation of the girl. I guess I'll wrap it up with this. The presence of Jesus changes everything. The presence of Jesus, this rich guy was just going to go on being a rich, powerful guy, but Jesus required him to change his priorities, and he knelt before him. The despairing woman was just going to go on being a despairing woman, but Jesus was there. She heard the report. He was there. She reached out in faith. His power was in his life. The little girl's dead. The mourners are there. There's nothing to be done. Jesus is in the midst of them. And so the tears turn to laughter. That's why what we're about is Jesus. Doctrinally, we're about Jesus, but personally, let's make sure that our Christian faith is not like that of the synagogue ruler. It's not that of going through the motions, doing the liturgy. No. We are trusting to and looking to and communing with a living Lord Jesus Christ. My evening sermon this week is Paul writing to Timothy, remember Jesus risen from the dead. Don't think he's not available. Don't think he's off the scene. No, he's alive. He's risen from the dead. Or despairing, so worn out by disappointment. No. Jesus will make all the difference. Don't be afraid. Believe in him. Well, this is ultimately a window of a world that is to come. There is going to be a day to come when all our tears, not just that there will be no tears there, but that our tears will no longer be. And that our struggles will have been, all of our, the Christian who dies will be healed in the resurrection. Jesus is certain to do it. Don't be afraid, believe, and the day is coming when his power is going to break forward, and all who believe will have the fullness of joy, and there will be no tears. Do not be afraid, Jesus says, only believe. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that you would minister to each of us according to our need. Strengthen us, Lord, in our believing in you, that we would not allow expectations of disappointment or unbelief to cause us to not believe what you are able to do. We do submit to your will, Lord, and we know that your plan for our lives includes trials and disappointments, but not in the end. Lord, you are going to heal us. You are going to raise us all. There is going to be laughter, not tears. Cause us to believe. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.